Second Timothy chapter 1. I trust you all got papers, new papers this morning. We're on page 2 of our notes on Second Timothy. And Second Timothy is Paul's final letter, as we understand, before he was executed by Nero. And it becomes a very tender chapter, a book. And it's amazing the emphasis that he's placed, as you noted last week, on the preaching of the word. Preach the word. And Hendrickson's outline that's on page 1 of our notes, if you'll notice the bottom of that page, concerning the word of God, chapter 1, hold on to it. Chapter 2, teach it. Chapter 3, abide in it. And chapter 4, preach it. How important that is, and how important to realize the importance of Holy Scripture. Now, with that before us, let's begin our reading of chapter 1, and we shall read through the first 8 verses of 2 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of a life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. One of my favorite texts is that 7th verse that we just read. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. A sound mind. When I read that text, I rejoice in 1 Corinthians 6. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal and co-extensive with both the Father and the Son. And to think He, the Spirit of God, indwells us. And God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. All the promises of God that were given by our Lord Jesus. Think of the one in John 11 where he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in him shall not die. What a tremendous statement. We who are in Christ have been delivered from these things which should cause us fear. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Well, with that before us, what a delight to pray for one another. Remember those who are laid aside. Mrs. Hill is doing much better, and I'm thankful for it. Remember Mr. and Mrs. Jones, of course. Now, Jim is up to the meeting this morning, the Lord's Supper, but he told me Mrs. Jones is quite feeble, but they had the whole family in yesterday, and I'm glad for the two girls that can help the mother when you have a big day like that. But then there's Jenny Smith and the rest home, and Mrs. Cooper, and then Mr. and Mrs. Kester. We need to keep them before us. It's so easy to forget. And then there's Mrs. Lowe, who takes care of her stepsister as well as her mother. And what a job she has. And she hasn't been with us for quite a while. And she's certainly occupied at home. And to remember these is a real privilege. So let's pray together. O God, our Father, as we bow in thy holy presence, we thank you that you remembered us, and you've given us a privilege of remembering one another, especially those that are laid aside. And how easy it is to forget someone when you're here in front of people, and it's easy to do it, but there isn't a one of thy people that's ever forgotten by thee. For their names are on your heart and on your shoulders. Just as Israel had the names of the high priest in Israel had the names of the children of Israel upon his shoulders and upon his heart. That's where our names are. And we can sing as we do occasionally, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. We are joined eternally to thy dear Son, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, Father, as we look into the sacred scriptures, having read them, we pray thy rich blessing upon everyone who attends. There are those who are laid aside. We thank you that we can bring them to you, for you're the God of all grace and the God of all comfort. And we thank you that you've given us not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control, a sound mind. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we want to begin in the introduction on the top of page 2 of our notes. In this epistle, Paul is facing death. And you'll notice, he rivets his attention on the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. That's the first verse of this great chapter. And all the glorious facets of that eternal life which is ours in Christ. When John begins his first epistle, he begins it with the words, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes and have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we declare unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and with his Son. Now, you'll notice number one on our paper, which is most important, which is covers the first two verses. Paul's apostolic greeting to Timothy. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. In the epistle to the Galatians, the opening verses are so important because there are many who tried to deny Paul his apostleship. He came upon the scene in the book of Acts, after the church had begun. And two of the things that Paul says are necessary for an apostle. Well, the scripture says this. He had to have seen the risen Christ. And two, the signs of an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, the signs, truly the signs of an apostle were witnessed are performed through me. He raised a fellow from the dead. You heard that sermon on the peril of sermon sleeping. Eutychus, he fell asleep, for Paul was long-winded. See, I follow apostolic example. Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. And more than that, he healed the sick. And other miracles. To me, the miracle there on the sea, on the shipwreck. That's a great chapter to read if you are dumb, because you have to smile. At least I do. When Paul stands forth after 2 weeks, they didn't see the sun and being driven up and down in the Mediterranean Sea. He says, fellas, be of good cheer. We're going to lose the ship. But we're not going to lose a life. Can you imagine that? That is our great text. I love it. He says, be of good cheer, for I believe God. Now, that, to me, is faith. That's what faith is all about. And it's a great text. Paul was an apostle. Why did they try to deny Paul his apostleship? The same problem existed in the early church that exists today. If we can get rid of authority, that will be fine. So today they deny inspiration. The inspiration of Holy Scripture. Is the Bible truly inspired of God? So if it isn't inspired, it isn't authoritative. And if they could get rid of the apostleship of Paul, well, we don't need to listen to what he says. But Paul says, I'm an apostle. And in the Galatians he said, not by the will of man. And here he as good as says it. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. God willed it. God made me an apostle. I saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. But you know, we could carry that a bit further. In 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul was caught up into the third heaven and couldn't speak about it for 14 years, and then he couldn't tell us anything. He said he didn't have language to put it into. How glorious it was to be caught up into the third heaven. And I'm sure he saw the risen Christ on that occasion. But we go to look at A on your paper. This was not by the will of man or even by the other apostles. Paul had no link, as it were, to the other apostles to make him an apostle. It was not by his own will. He did not take this honor upon himself. God made Paul an apostle. That is so important. And it's at the very beginning of Paul's last letter to one of his own, to Timothy. Notice number 2 in parenthesis. The design of the apostleship was according to the promise of a life which is in Christ Jesus. This was the design. The design was to make this life known. And that's the theme of this epistle. Making known that eternal life. Do you know the oldest promise in the Bible? Where would you look for the oldest promise in the Bible? Yeah, Titus, you heard me before. Titus chapter 1. In hope of eternal life, which God the Father promised before the world began. That's the oldest promise in the Bible. It was promised before the world began. In other words, be in your paper there, I'll tell you that. It was promised before the world began. But that promise is in Christ, who is the Prince of Life, who procured it and now applies it by the Holy Spirit. When Brother David gave us that good ministry on Ephesians chapter 1, if you remember those first 14 verses of Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3, and then going down to verse 14, the longest sentence in the Bible. You don't have a period till you get to the end of verse 14. However, in that, you have three things. You have three things. I'll put it to you like this. I had fellowship one afternoon with a preacher. he was in an Assembly of God up north in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. And in fact, we bought their building when they moved out and built a new one. We bought their old building, and that's where Grace Chapel was. And he called me in one Saturday afternoon. He said, "Phil, something's wrong with my water heater. Would you check it for me?" So he did. So I checked it out, and while I was checking it out, he asked me a number of questions. And one of the questions was, do you think if the Lord came, when the Lord comes, that all the Christians are going to go at once? Or do you think that there only some of them are going to go? You know, I was acquainted with a teaching because it's called a partial rapture. There are quite a few who had taken hold of this error, and I said, "No, I believe they're all going to go." I said, "Tell me, if the Lord came today, would you go? Don't worry about somebody else. How about you? Are you going?" Well, you see, the problem with that question was there's a hook in it. And the hook goes both ways. If you answer yes, you're more righteous than your brethren. Or if he answered no, then he lost his hope. See, Christ is the hope of his people. And when you hold error, you're in trouble, no matter which way you go. But anyway, we then turn from that to salvation. And that afternoon, he said he's been trying to get something out of the book of Ephesians. I said, "Get chapter 1. Turn to chapter 1. Let's see if we can get something real quickly." And as Brother David pointed out, the three members of the Godhead, you find them outlined so well in Ephesians 1. The work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, the work of God the Holy Spirit. God the Father planned redemption. He purposed it. Verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Then when you get down to about verse 7, God the Son is brought into consideration. He redeemed the people that God the Father chose. The Lord Jesus chose to redeem us. God, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God the Father chose. God the Son redeemed. And then God the Holy Spirit applied that redemption in due time to us. These Ephesians now could speak of the application of the work of Christ to them by the Spirit of God. And this is what is before us in these verses here. That promise of life which is in Christ Jesus is made known unto us by the precious work of the Spirit of God. And then he turns to Timothy. Notice 3 and it's verse 2. 3 in your paper. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son. These affectionate words of greeting are important. He is a son especially dear to him. In view of the severance of the earthly tie that's coming. And when you think the end of this epistle, it deals with that earthly tie being broken. How dear Timothy must have appeared to Paul at this time. Now, notice B in your paper there under 3. Timothy owed his spiritual life to Paul, who brought the message of the gospel to him. Now, he really owes his spiritual life to Christ, who provided it. But it's like a man said to me as we were coming out of the Belgian Congo back in 1969, a missionary. I told him a story. I told him the story of a nurse who, when I was preaching one Sunday night at Ireland Street Chapel, I saw conviction settle over that woman. And she walked out. The next morning, I got a phone call. And I went to pay a visit. She wanted some help that morning. I went to the home. I went over the gospel with her, very cautiously and plainly. When we were finished, I prayed with her. I said, "Now, will you ask the Lord to save you?" Never got another word out of her. So I went over the gospel the second time. Same thing. Same thing. Three things. Man's complete ruin in sin. God's complete remedy in Christ. His perfect remedy in Christ. And our receiving of that work by faith. Three things. They're all, whenever I talk to somebody who's anxious about being saved, I deal with three things. Our complete ruin and sin. The perfect remedy is in Christ. And we receive that by faith. Well, then I pray the second time. And ask her if she wants to receive Christ. She was just as blank as before. Concerned, yes. But she didn't say a word. So, what do? I go over the gospel the third time. Same message. Same thing. There's only one gospel, friends. Then I pray it a third time. And I ask her if she wants to receive Christ. Didn't say a word. I turned to her and said, "May I ask you a question?" I said, "Do you understand with your mind how God, who is absolutely holy, can forgive your sins?" She said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Good, I'm going home. When you trust Christ, give me a telephone call. You know my number, you called it this morning. Call me." That afternoon, I got a phone call. She said, "It's all over. I'm in Christ. I trusted Christ as my Savior. I just looked and I saw another nurse who I did the same thing to on a Friday morning that it was raining. I said, "When you trust Christ, you give me a call, because I knew that he who hath begun a good work, that matter of conviction of sin must do its perfect work. And we try to rush it. We think we can get these converts real quickly. It's God who saves, beloved. It isn't the preacher." But that missionary said to me, "When somebody gets saved like that," he said, "you have a friend for life." And Timothy owed his salvation, as it were, to the one who brought the message to him. To Timothy. Timothy owed it to Paul. And Paul writes to him as his dearly beloved son. I tell you, to see God save a sinner, not by your action, but know that it is He who brought them from darkness to light, it does something to you. It does something to you in the manner in which you approach this matter of salvation. Can we trust the Spirit of God and the Word of God to do a work? See, this is where modern evangelism is failing. Hey, I got to be a soul winner. I got to be there and I got to see that they do it the way I think it ought to be done. That's a problem. The Spirit of God and the Word of God can be trusted, and they can be trusted totally. Well, friends, we move on. Notice A, B, and C, small letters. Little A, little B. Paul says to Timothy, as he does in his first epistle, you check, first epistle and second epistle, both contain these words, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What is grace? Grace is unmerited pardoning and transforming power. By grace are ye saved. Mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is warm and tender affection shown to one in a difficult situation. Somebody put it like this: grace is getting from God what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting from God what you do deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve to perish in the lake of fire. We're children of wrath. His mercy, he didn't send me to hell. But then in his grace, he lifted me up and gave me life. By grace, you're saved. And what's peace? Peace is a consciousness of having been reconciled to God. He who once was my enemy is now my friend. And he calls me his friend. John 15 says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend, and you are my friends. We don't need to be like Adam and Eve. They hid themselves among the trees of the garden when they heard the voice of God. No. We don't hide. We've been reconciled to God. There is peace with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, peace. Come on, Philip. He has a good definition for peace. Very short. I can't think of it. I'm sorry, but two little words. You know what they are? Anybody could have said that but you, Phyllis. That's what they are. Old age, in case you didn't hear it, Mildred. Okay. That's what it is. Peace is union after separation. That's peace. Union after separation. Paul's affectionate desire for Timothy, verses 3 through 5. Let us read them again. He says, I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Notice number one in parenthesis. Paul's affection is seen in his thanksgiving to God on Timothy's behalf. Paul was going to die as a criminal, but he kept on serving God. Nothing turned him away from the gospel and from proclaiming the truth of God. Timothy was probably at Ephesus, as he was when 1 Timothy was written. It was written to him at Ephesus. And that's where Timothy was. But Paul desired to see him in Rome before he was executed. You have that in verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee. And in chapter 4 and verse 9, he tells Timothy, come to and see me. He wanted to see Timothy, his own son in the faith, before he was taken away. I said to a woman in Raleigh yesterday, I said to her, have you shed any tears since you've learned that Brother McNeil is leaving? She said, I cried till I can't cry anymore. That's the way she put it. And Paul says, I'm mindful of your tears, but I still want to see you. I want to see you that I might be filled with joy. Now, Paul's thanksgiving was for something else. It was for Timothy's faith. The quality of his faith, it was unfeigned. It is a faith that works by love for God and his people and is accompanied by good works. The unfeigned faith that is in thee. And then notice the permanent character of his faith. It dwelled in him. It dwelled in him. Faith, beloved, as you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in the great hub chapter, na abideth faith, hope, and love. It's a permanent thing. We don't believe something today and change our mind tomorrow. The genuine faith of our Lord Jesus, the faith that saves, saving faith, it's a permanent indwelling faith. And I'm so glad that it is. We have something that's genuine. It abides. It's an abiding grace. But notice B, Christ is its author and Christ is its finisher. Faith is going to be translated into sight. Now, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, we walk by faith, not by sight. But then, faith is going to be transformed or translated into sight. We shall see him. Looking unto Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now notice, the subjects of faith. Here we have three generations. Grandmother Lois, Mother Eunice, and now in Timothy. You know, I can speak of four generations. I think of my grandmother, whom I have never seen. My father, my cousin, all of them speak of the tremendous faith of my grandmother on my father's side. Then I can speak of her son, Theodore, my dad. A genuine love for Christ. And then there's a third generation, Philip. And now I can look at Rebecca, at my son. Hey, that's five. Five generations. I can look at Paul and I can look at Rebecca. Five generations of faith when I call to remembrance. My, what a statement this is. I never figured out the generations until a second or two ago when I began reading Grandmother Lois, Mother Eunice, and now in thee also. My, thank God for those who've gone on before. My grandmother, whom I've never seen, I'll see her one of these days. We'll be together and we can speak of the faith, the common faith that was once delivered to the saints as we read there in the first chapter of Jude. Now the subject of this faith are three generations. And Paul could look at Timothy with joy and say, that which was in grandmother, mother, and now in you. Faith of our fathers living still. Faith of our mothers living still. My, what a privilege to sing that hymn and to realize it. But now his admonition to Timothy, verse 6. Verse 6 he says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Timothy had the gift of an evangelist. He had the gift of an evangelist. This gift was recognized by Paul and others. I met David Morris about 10 or 12 years ago. And I saw in him exceptional gift. And I've been pushing him ever since. I never imagined that he would be in the same meeting with me. I never imagined that. I just wanted to see him get out and get on with that remarkable gift that he has. I wanted to see that used. And beloved, this is how Paul felt toward Timothy. He saw that the young man had gift, that God had gifted him. And then, oh, what a privilege you have to encourage gift. When there's a young person who has gift, has been gifted by God, and has the insight into Scripture, that has to be broadcast over the world. That has to be given out to others. How do we stir up that gift? He writes to Timothy, and he says, I put thee in remembrance, but wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God that's in thee. How do you do it? Well, notice C in your paper. Or three, excuse me. This gift was to be stirred up by reading, meditation, and prayer. Reading the Holy Scriptures. Reading books that have been written by others. I thank God that men had the insight to write and the ability to write and to write books that I can read that help me in my Christian experience. I thank God for Donald Barnhouse. I thank God for Griffith Thomas. I thank God for A.T. Pearson. I thank God for F.W. Borrow. These men wrote. And you can just see the grace of God in their lives and in the way in which He used them and the way in which He molded them. I thank God for Arthur Pink and for John Calvin. John Calvin's commentaries are excellent. They're excellent. I thank God for William Kelly and these other men. We have them. They are gifts to the church. And when they've written, Charles Spurgeon, oh boy, I thank God for that man. And his legacy continues. For when you read his messages, what a mind a man had, what gift God had given him. And he being dead, yet speaketh. He being dead. And reading, meditation. You know what meditation is? That's a ladder from the head to the heart. That's meditation. What your mind takes in enters into the heart by meditation. It becomes part of us as we think about these things and as we apply them in the life. And prayer is that fellowship that results from that. I remember that friend of mine, Frank Logsdon. He followed Harry Ironsides at Moody Church as pastor. And he said, when I squeeze an orange, he said, imagine going back to that orange and getting more juice and more juice and more juice every time you go back. He said, that's what the Word of God is to me. He said, sometimes I get so full that I take a passage that I've looked at time and time again, and then I realize it is just filled with juice. And he said, it takes me to the Lord in prayer, in thanksgiving to Him for revealing truth to my heart. Now, we go to the armor and advice for divine service. Notice verses 7 and 8. God hath not given us a spirit of cowardice, of fear. Timothy was naturally timid. There's nothing wrong with that. He was naturally timid. Timothy was handicapped by frequent physical ailments. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. Paul speaks of his oft infirmities in that passage. Frequent illnesses. See, Timothy was in a sense a young man. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. D. The Ephesian errorists who opposed him were very determined. When you meet opposition to the gospel, you're going to meet determinism, human determinism, that will not submit to divine authority. And the errorists of Ephesus were determined. More than that, believers were being persecuted by the state. In the midst of it, Paul says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Notice two in your paper there at the bottom. The spirit of power as opposed to the weakness of fear. We're naturally fearful, but there's power. Notice, the spirit of love will make them earnest in the care for souls. Power, love. Oh, this is what we need. I'm reminded of Brother McGee, J. Vernon McGee, who made this statement. He said, D.L. Moody was one of the few men who were equipped to preach on hell. I've heard sermons on hell where it seemed that the preacher was happy to announce it. He said, D.L. Moody, when he preached on hell, he wept over sinners. May the love of Christ grip our souls, that we weep over sinners. The man who started the Salvation Army, one of his captains out in the field contacted him, and he said, I'm having so much opposition here and so much opposition there. What can I do? Two words came back to him from General Booth. He said, try tears. Well, we sing, weep o'er the erring one, but do we? But then notice B, the spirit of self-control will enable the servant of Christ to keep his whole being in subjection to the Lord, no matter what the circumstances are. Because Paul says, don't be ashamed. We have nothing to be ashamed of. We're the Lord's. What God has blessed us with is beyond comprehension. Time's gone. Let's pray together. We pray thee, our God and Father, that you will take this word, bless it to every heart, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.